encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. You may have noticed I added a new item to my wardrobe this morning. I thought, it's been a couple months since I've managed to see the ER, so I thought I would make a return visit last night. I fell and hurt my shoulder, and so they did some x-rays and said, well, you can see the orthopedic on Monday and see where that goes. But I think I've seen more doctors in the last like 9 months than the first 52 years. When I was younger, I'd make an appointment to see my doctor because I didn't know what he looked like. Now my doctor calls me. So it's just a very different experience. It's definitely been a learning experience and a trying experience. Getting older is not for the faint of heart. And I knew I was getting older when I started getting injured sleeping. When you'd wake up and you'd have pains that you didn't have when you went to bed the night before, you're like, oh man, like something has changed. And it really, it really is the case. This wasn't when I was sleeping, but several others were. I'll keep you posted on how it is. Appreciate your prayers. You'll know when I move it wrong because you'll see it in my face. But as long as I don't move it too much, it seems to be okay. We're going to be looking at Psalm 139. We're going to go over the entire psalm. Many of you are familiar with different aspects of it and the totality of it. Sometimes we only focus on one portion of it, but I want us to see the entire flow of the psalms, of this particular psalm. So I'll read through some of it, and then we'll talk a bit about it. Reading from the ESV, Psalm 139, it says this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Now, I want to share a little bit about my spiritual journey. I came to Christ in 1983 at a summer camp, June 29th, 1983, and began my walk with the Lord. And it's kind of like the stock market. It goes up and comes down, but mostly it's been going up. But honestly, in the last 10 years, God has really been at work in my life of really revealing to me more and more of the gospel. And it wasn't that I wasn't a Christian prior to that, but, sometimes there's a disconnect between our heads and our hearts. Like, we can know truth in our head, but in our hearts, we're not experiencing that truth. For instance, I can know that God is sovereign, but when I go through circumstances, I'm wondering, why am I dealing with this? I can believe that God is with me. I could get an A on a test and say, okay, I know that God is with me. But in my heart, I feel alone. And so oftentimes, there's this disconnect between our heads and our hearts of what we know to be true and what we experience day to day in our walk with the Lord, and nothing more than the gospel. And about 10, 12 years ago, through a series of circumstances that God was working in my life, I came to see more clearly this disconnect between my head and my heart regarding the gospel. You know, in the Christian life, and I don't want to disparage studying because I'm a perpetual student. I think since, like, I've been five, I've been taking classes. If it wasn't, you know, grade school or middle school or high school or college, I was taking guitar lessons, taking Spanish classes. For some reason, people thought I knew Spanish. Taking Spanish classes, I took a little bit of Latin and then went to seminary and took seminary classes. Took guitar lessons. I am horrible, but took guitar lessons. You know, I'm working on a doctorate, and you know, I try to read all the time. And so, I'm not disparaging knowledge. Knowledge is central to the Christian life, because to the degree you know, that's the degree you should love. And so, the more you know, the more you should love God. But sometimes, again, there's a disconnect. And you can do all of this studying and all of this reading, and still your heart is not where it's supposed to be. Somehow you miss it. And so God has been in the process over the last decade of really showing me my heart and helping me to understand, to appropriate the things that I know in a new way. And so I don't know if it's an encouragement or a discouragement to you to say, hey, your pastor's still on a journey, you know, that I haven't arrived yet. I'm still learning things. God is still showing me things. As he brings me through things, I'm learning to trust him in new ways. And so I haven't arrived yet. And so I want to share a little bit of my journey of what God's shown me, and particularly the things that we see here in Psalm 139. And before we begin, I want to answer the question, what does the Bible mean by the term heart? We use that word a lot, you know, our head and our heart, and we make sometimes this differentiation between the two. And in our culture, we use the word heart, and we think primarily of just emotions, you know, that our heart is where our emotions lie. But when you read through the Bible, you realize that the word heart is used in a much fuller sense than sometimes we use it or understand it in our own discussion. Because in the Bible, the word heart has to do with the totality of who we are. Our intellect, our will, our emotions, it's the seat of our being. It is the animating factor in our lives. As one of my friends says, it's your passions, your patterns, and your presuppositions. He likes to alliterate, he's a pastor. But it's your passions, it's your desires. It's what moves you. Why do you do the things you do? It's because of you choose what you desire the most. And there may be a lot of complexity to your desires, but you choose what you desire the most. And then, of course, you have patterns, you have habits. As you make those choices, over time, they develop into habits. And then also your beliefs, your presuppositions. Those things that, whether consciously or unconsciously, you think about and you decide based upon. And so your heart is the totality of all of that. It's not just one aspect of it. Your intellect, your will, your emotions, or your desires, your habits, your beliefs, passions, patterns, presuppositions, it includes all of that. It's not just the emotions. And so we need to be careful when we think about the term heart, and be reductionistic and only think about it in terms of how we're feeling. Your thoughts, your choices, and your feelings all flow from your heart. If you remember in the book of Proverbs chapter 4, it says this. It says, guard your heart with all vigilance, with all diligence, for from it flows the wellsprings of life. Your heart, from your heart flow the wellsprings of your life. This is why the Bible can tell us in 1 Corinthians, you know, do not be deceived, that good, you know, bad company corrupts good morals. You know, that who you hang around, who is in your inner circle, will lead you in a direction. Because they influence your heart. They influence, it's not just your thoughts or your emotions, it's the totality of who you are. And peer pressure doesn't end when you get out of high school. You know, it goes on throughout your life. The people that you are around, the things that you expose yourself to, the things that you read and listen to, and the people on television or the radio or the newspapers or the internet, wherever that is that you get your information, and the people you surround yourself with and the ideas, all of that influences and shapes your heart. And so your heart is the seat of who you are, and from your heart everything flows. And so the Bible tells us that our heart is where your deepest passions lie, that motivate you to act and to react and to feel and to think and to respond. All of that flows from your heart. You think about it in these terms, root and fruit. You know, if you think of a tree, you know, I have an apple tree and in the DNA of that tree is the properties of an apple tree, and so eventually the fruit of that is going to be apples. Not oranges, not tangerines, not grapefruits. I think grapefruit's a product of the fall. I don't understand grapefruit. What's the deal? It's like they're bitter, and they're like, anyway. That and mosquitoes. But the fruit is the product of the root, okay? And oftentimes in our lives, we deal with the fruit, our situations, our choices, things like that, but we need to understand there's something deeper going on, and that's in the root of our lives, in our hearts, in our intellect, in our will, in our emotions, that deep within there is how we act and react and feel and think and respond. And it flows from your heart. Jesus says this in Mark 7, 20 through 22. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. See, we think of what goes into a person defiles us. Well, Jesus says it's what comes out of a person that defiles us, and he gives the reason why. He says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a man. They defile persons. Jesus tells us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you want to know where your heart is, look at what you value. You know, look at where you spend your time. Look at where you spend your energy. Look at where you spend your money. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's reflective of your heart. Because you spend on what you value. But the problem is that we don't usually know where our heart is, at least not in depth. We don't know where our heart is. And we wonder where those things come from. Why did I lash out? Why did I say those words? Why did I react the way that I did? You know, there's, you know, what are referred to as not microaggressions, but microemotions. Like we're good at putting on masks, and unfortunately, sometimes in church, we're the best at putting on masks because we practice it every Sunday. And so people never really see what's going on in our heart and lives because we know how to put on a mask. But there's these micro emotions that can't be hidden. And sometimes you'll pick up on like, okay, they're acting, you know, a certain way, but something's just off. And right when something happens, for an instant, you might see the actual emotions before they put on the mask. Just like that, 1 second before they put on the mask. So we can put on masks, but the reality is that the things we say and the things we do and how we react flow from our hearts. There's something beneath our actions. There's something beneath the fruit. We have both godly desires and sinful desires in our hearts. The Bible tells us that when we became Christians, we became new creatures in Christ. But as I've mentioned before, we're not totally new. We haven't been completely transformed from head to toe. We are genuinely new, but we're not totally new. As Anthony Hokema puts in his book, we're not totally new. We're in the process of growth. So there is still, even though sin is no longer reigning in our lives, the presence of sin is still there until we die or until Christ returns. And so there is still indwelling sin in our hearts. And so there are both good desires in us and bad desires in us. You know, that's why a couple weeks ago I wrote in the newsletter about, you know, Jiminy Cricket and, you know, and the fairy godmother are wrong. Don't let your conscience be your guide. Sometimes it's wrong. You know, sometimes your emotions are wrong because there are these two competing realities in our hearts. But there are times, and I remember seeing one thing sticks in my mind was this basketball player. This was 3 or 4 years ago, and you know, in the culture that we live in, he had made a comment. Like in the middle of a game, he had blurted something out. And of course, it got picked up in the microphones in the media. And we've seen this happen over and over again. And then, of course, you have the mea culpa, the I'm sorry. But typically they say, I am so sorry. That wasn't me. I don't know where that came from. That's not who I am. You ever hear that? Like, that wasn't me. That's not who I am. But the Bible says, no, that's exactly you. In fact, that's the deepest you. That did come from somewhere. It came from you, from your heart. Because out of the heart, the issues of life flow. So it did come from you. It wasn't some outside alien force. You weren't possessed by some evil spirit momentarily. You didn't just kind of have a momentary lapse of reason and then you came to your senses and so that was something completely other than me. No, that was you. You said that. You did that. You acted that way. You reacted that way. You felt that way. You had those thoughts. That is you. And this is what the Bible says. And so here in Psalm 139, here's the big idea. Here's what the psalm says, and I'll give you the entire overview of the rest of the sermon. The God who knows all can reveal your heart to you if you ask. So this morning we're going to unfold three truths from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 139. First, God knows your heart. Secondly, you don't know your heart. Nowhere near as well as you think you do. You don't know your heart. And lastly, the Spirit can enable you to know your heart. And so let's overview the first 22 verses of the psalm. And these are kind of going to overlap. But first of all, God knows your heart. You know, God knows your heart. If you look at what we read earlier, God knows you intimately. He knows when you sit down. He knows when you lie, when you lie down, when you wake up, when you arise. He knows your thoughts from afar. He knows where you're going. He knows where you've been. God knows everything about you. There is nothing about you that God doesn't know fully and completely. He knows everything about you. And he has always known everything about you. He knows what you feel. He knows what you think. He knows what you desire. There is nothing. He's fully acquainted with all of your ways. And so the psalmist is writing. Now, of course, it's a double-edged sword because on the part of, you know, one part of you goes like, oh, man, he knows that. But then another part of you goes, no, when I'm in trouble, he knows that. He knows when I feel like nobody cares or nobody understands, he knows. And he cares and he understands. So the psalmist here, as he reflects on it, as David reflects on it, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I can't attain it. I can't even comprehend the fact that somebody knows everything about me. Everything, everything about me. I can't fake it when I'm praying. I can't fake it when I put on my mask. He knows everything about me. You know, and the problem is, and a friend of mine who's a counselor, he says, and this comes from Genesis, from Adam in Genesis chapter 3, but he says, we want to be known, but we fear being known. He says, you're going to have to forgive this, but he says it's like this. He says, we're saying with one hand, come here, and with the other hand, stay away. At the same time, we're like, I want to be known. Don't ask me any personal questions, but I want to be known, but I don't want you to know that. We have this tension. We want to be known, but we're afraid that somebody might really know us. And the reason why we're afraid is this. Because we think, you love me because you don't know me. You love me because you don't know me, but if you knew me, you wouldn't love me. If you knew my struggles, you wouldn't love me. If you knew my background, you wouldn't love me. If you knew my mistakes, you wouldn't love me. And so we continually go, you know, I want to be known. I don't want you to know me. And so we have this battle that goes on in our hearts. And sadly, sometimes we think God has that same attitude towards us. We think that, you know, maybe God, you know, we can know that God loves us, but do we know he likes us? Do we really believe that he delights in us? That he rejoices over us? That he sings over us? See, sometimes we have this false idea. We think God has the same attitude that we're afraid other people have. But the psalmist says, God knows everything about you. He knows everything about you. It says in verses 7 through 12, he knows your circumstances. You can't get away from God, and you never have, and you never will. There's no place you can go that you can escape God. You know, and he uses these superlatives. If you go to heaven, he's there. If you go to Sheol, the place of the dead, the underworld, he's there. If you take the wings of the morning and dwell to the uttermost part of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. He says, even if I think darkness is covering me. Now, sometimes we do that because we feel the darkness of depression, and we feel like nobody understands us and nobody knows us. Sometimes we sin and we think if we do it in darkness, nobody's going to know it. And it says, God is like light. It's as bright as the day. And so the Bible reminds us that God knows our hearts. He knows our circumstances. In 13 through 18, it reminds us that God knows your frame. He says, for you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. God knows your frame. He says, David says, God knit me together in my mother's womb. From the moment of conception, God was at work putting me together to be the person that I am. That he knows my weaknesses. He knows my struggles and my flaws. He knows everything about me. He was the one who was watching over me and putting me together. Even before my mom knew she was pregnant with child number 8, she probably had a guess by that point, but child number 8, God knew me already, and he knew me fully. God knows how weak and frail you are. He knows you're dust. He knows you're prone to sin. He knows you're prone to temptation. He knows the purpose of our lives, and he knows every one of our days. And again, when David reflects on this, it causes him to drop to his knees in worship. It's not fear or speculation or some philosophical abstract understanding of the omniscience of God and his sovereignty. He just worships. And God knows the motivation of your heart. If you remember the story of David, when Samuel is calling David, Samuel, who is the last judge, he's calling David. God tells him to go and anoint the son of Jesse. And so he goes, kind of secretively, because he knows Saul's not going to be happy about this, because Saul's the king, and he's going to anoint the next king. And so he goes to the house of Jesse, and he tells Jesse, "Show me your sons." And he brings the seven sons there, and he sees the first one, and here's this strapping young man who just thinks, man, he's like king material. You know, you look at this guy, and this guy is just born to be a leader. And God says, no, it's not him. And then he goes to the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. They get done with all of them, and Samuel's trying to figure out what's going on, because he's like, God told me to anoint one of your sons as king, and it's none of these guys. And he's like, oh yeah, the runt of the litter. I'm sorry, he's out back taking care of the sheep. Let me go and get him. And he goes and gets him, and he comes back. And then Samuel anoints David, and he says something when he's anointing him. He says, God doesn't see like man sees. You see, man looks at the outward appearance, but I, the Lord, look at the heart. And God knows our hearts. He doesn't just look at our actions. He doesn't look at the mask we're wearing. He doesn't just listen to our words. He knows our intents. And sometimes, you know, and I find myself praying sometimes, and I don't know where I get this from, just sin. But I try to make sure I use the right words and the right phrases and kind of sound spiritual. You know, none of you ever do that, but I struggle with that a lot. And I'm making sure that I'm phrasing things properly and using all the right, you know, verbiage and things like that. And that's silly. Because God knows. I'm not telling him something he doesn't already know. I'm not informing him of something. He's like, oh man, I'm glad you told me. I forgot about that. No, he knows everything. I don't have to hide and pretend and act like I'm somebody I'm not. Notice what he said again in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. God isn't on a fishing expedition trying to figure you out, to find out what's going on in your heart. He knows us completely. But we have a problem. We don't know us. And this is what the psalmist is dealing with in verses 19 to the beginning of 23. He says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of bloodshed, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote a half century ago. It's going to be an extended quote, so bear with me. Two sections in Mere Christianity. I've mentioned this before. It bears repeating. He says this, when I come to my evening prayers and try to reckon up the sins of the day, 9 times out of 10, the most obvious one is some sin against charity, against love. I have sulked or snapped or sneered or snubbed or stormed. And the excuse that immediately springs to my mind is that the provocation was so sudden and unexpected, it caught me off guard. I had no time to collect myself. He goes on a little later and he adds this. He says, surely what a man does when he has taken off his guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is. Surely what pops out before the man has time to put on a disguise is the truth. If there are rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats, it only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me an ill-tempered man, it only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. The rats are always there in the cellar. But if you go in shouting and noisily, they will have taken cover before you switch on the light. Apparently, the rats of resentment and vindication are always there in the cellar of my soul. Now that cellar is out of my reach of my conscious will, I can to some extent control my acts. I have no direct control over my heart. And what he's saying is that within us, those things that flow from within us, in those moments when we are least prepared for them, are the most indicative of where our heart really is. That's what really shows us our heart. We sometimes get a glimpse of something sinful or ugly in our lives and we wonder, where did that come from? What we don't see or don't want to admit is that it came from our hearts. And that's why David prays this prayer. Why he prays, God, search my heart. Now, you notice what he says in verses 19 to 22. It's really easy to notice the sins of others. You know, if you're married, you understand what I mean. And so does your spouse. It's easy to notice the sins of others. And that's a good thing, to know what sin is and to be able to see it and to hate it. To say that dishonors God. It's not what God wants. It's not what he intended. It's not his purpose for creation. It is not right. It is disordered. And I hate it. And this is what David says. He hates the deeds of evil men. I hate what God hates. And that's a good thing. But it's not enough. Because David realizes it's not just their sins that he's concerned with. It's his sins. It's what's going on in his heart. Why do I do the things I do? You know, Paul says this. He says in Romans 7:15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." You know, and commentators wrestle with this. Now, if you read Romans 7, Paul is writing, for those of you who are, you know, grammarians, he's writing in the present active indicative. He's writing in the present tense. This is what I am doing. But commentators don't like that. And they say, well, he may be sounding like he's writing in the present tense, but he's really writing when he was a non-Christian, looking back, or he's writing when he was a new Christian. It's not his present life, because this is Paul we're talking about. Paul can't say that he's struggling with sin. So this must be the past tense, even though he's mistakenly writing in the present tense and saying, I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. Wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? But we forget that Paul, at the end of his life, when he's writing in 1 Timothy, he says this. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And years ago, I had written an article on this. I've written a few times about this, but in the particular church I was in, and the denomination that I was in, it wasn't Christian Missionary Alliance, so that may, if you know my background, there was a town. But the district superintendent wrote me and tried to say I was wrong. And I said, well, what does the Greek say? What does the Bible say? You know, in the English and the Greek, but he was questioning my understanding of the English. So I said, well, what does the Greek say? I said, Paul is saying, I am chief. He doesn't say I used to be chief, but, you know, I'm so much better now. So, I mean, I'm not really struggling with sin anymore. That's not a reality in my life. No, he's saying that as long as I live in this body, I will be fighting against sin. And when he looked at his heart in light of the holiness of God, he saw how sinful he really was. And so when we look at Paul recognized the reality that he was a sinner. And we need to see the depths of sin, because sometimes, you know, we pat ourselves in the back, like we have a bad thought, but we don't say it. And we're like, man, I'm spiritual. Because even though I thought that, I didn't say it. The problem is why'd you think it? You see, that's what's in your heart. And so we don't look deep enough. In fact, it's kind of like an iceberg. If you ever see pictures of icebergs, you know, what you see on top is just a little of what's really there, what's actually there. And that's the reality of our hearts. We don't know the depths of our hearts. David could see the enemies of God, and he hated them. He hated the evil in others, and he wanted to hate the evil in his own heart. But he knew that he couldn't see it clearly. And so finally, at the end of verse 23 and 24, the Spirit can enable you to know your heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, this is not navel-gazing. This is not just introspection. I mean, we can turn our eyes on ourselves and just be introspective. That isn't what David is writing about. He's not just saying, to be introspective. And when we do, we have a problem. There's one of two tendencies we do when we just introspect. One of them is we just ignore everything, and then we think we're better than we really are. Or, for just a brief moment, we actually see the depths of our sin, and it leads us to despair. Because we go, man, I really am like that. One author, in the beginning of his Bible study, he said this. He said, cheer up, you're worse than you think you are. Because he wanted us to realize, like, you don't know the half of it. You think you're a sinner? You're worse than you think you are. You rationalize and justify and minimize and excuse and explain away and blame shift and all these other things that you do. We deny our behavior. Sometimes we intentionally deceive ourselves. So David isn't telling us to navel gaze. You know, and if we go into despair because we're navel gazing, you know, all that leads is to worldly sorrow. You know, Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians. He says that there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. If all you're doing is introspecting apart from the working of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, you're going to despair. And then sometimes we just, you know, we see how bad we really are and we beat ourselves up thinking, well, if I beat myself up enough, then maybe God will accept me. Because then I've punished myself enough that I'm worthy now of his forgiveness. And like I said, the flip side of it is we don't see anything and then we think we're better than everyone else. You know, this is one of the problems when, you know, we pat ourselves in the back because we kept our convictions that other people didn't keep, even in areas that the Bible doesn't tell us we have to keep. You know, when I was a young Christian, I went to a church that said, you know, don't listen to secular music. Don't listen to Christian music because they might fall into sin sometime later in their lives. You know, make sure that you don't have a worldly haircut, which meant anything past 1950. You know, they had all of these rules and they looked at themselves as so much more spiritual than everyone else because they kept all these rules, but they didn't see their heart. And because of that, they thought they were so much better than everyone else. You know, you had this smugness, this sense of spiritual superiority. So David tells us spirit-enabled seeing. And it's a dangerous prayer to pray. You know, godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. You know, God reveals the motivations of our hearts. You know, I think sometimes, you know, there's, you know, I notice a lot of times there's these odd, odd twins of insecurity and pride that work in my heart. That on the one hand I'm insecure, on the other hand I'm proud, but they tend to work together. And what happens is we pretend to be somebody that we're not, and we try to cover up our weaknesses. You know, there are verses in the Bible that we don't believe in. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you know, that God gives him a thorn in the flesh, and when he prays three times and asks God to remove it, God says no. And then he hears, and Jesus says that my strength is made perfect in weakness, and then Paul says, well, gladly will I boast in my weaknesses, so that Christ's strength may be seen. And I'm thinking, how often do I boast in my weakness? Do I really believe that that's where strength is? When I am weak, he is strong. And so David here points out this reality of God wrought repentance in our hearts. So what is genuine repentance? And I'll finish with this. True repentance doesn't leave us groveling in our sins. It's either groveling like a beggar in hopes that God might forgive us, or standing tall like the Pharisee. It neither leads to despair or self-delight. It does not lead to condemnation nor condescension towards others. True repentance, we face the fact that we're worse than we think we are. True repentance is not just being broken over the consequences of our sins. True repentance is being broken over the reality of our sin and the pain our sin causes God and others. This is what is meant by seeing our hurtful ways. True repentance says, Lord, first let me see the log in my own eye so I can help somebody get the speck of dust out of their eye. You know, when somebody really realizes they're a sinner, they're great people to be around. Because they're not looking down on you. They say, you know what, we're in this fight together, and your fight may not be my fight, but we're all fighting together, and we all have our battles that we're going through. It takes the log out of their own eye. They realize their own sin, so they're hard on themselves and gracious on others. True repentance is a change of attitude that results in a change of direction. It's a change in the posture of the heart towards God and towards sin. And the psalmist says, true repentance is a gift of grace that results in rejoicing. It leads me in the everlasting way. Because you see, what happens is God enables us to see our sin, but it enables us to see his grace. It enables us to see the greatness of the cross. That you can't out-sin God's grace. That where grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And that God is the one that's holding us. We may hold him, but even if we let go, he doesn't let go of us. We see the beauty of the cross, and it ultimately leads to worship. And that's what the gospel is. If I wasn't a mess, I wouldn't need Jesus. If I wasn't a mess, I wouldn't need the cross. If I wasn't a mess, I wouldn't need forgiveness. The Christian life is a life of repentant faith. It's repentant faith. I'm a mess, and God loves me. God knows everything about me, and he loves me. He knew everything I was ever going to do before I did anything. And he loves me. God is at work in my life, and I'll be a mess, and hopefully it's getting cleaned up. But I'm not going to be there until I die. And so we praise God for Jesus. And so we say this prayer, God, you know my heart. I don't know my heart. Holy Spirit, reveal my heart to me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know them? Sometimes, many times, we don't even know our own hearts. We excuse and justify and rationalize and minimize and blame shift, and we don't want to face the reality of our hearts, and sometimes when we do, it just leads us to despair because we realize how sinful we really are. But Lord, help us to see the cross. Lord, help us to see the bigness of the cross. Holy Spirit, search our hearts and see if there are any grievous ways in me. And lead me into your everlasting path, that I will rejoice in the gospel. That the God of the universe loves me and rejoices. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.